Peter is in the midst of some confusion. Now, I don't know if any of you have experienced it, but over the last 15, 16 months, it's been a little hectic around my house, around my work, around my grocery store. Lord forbid you should need any toilet paper in March of 2020. I don't know what they thought this virus was going to do that was going to require each household to have 450,000 rolls of toilet paper. But it did. Confusion sets us all off, makes us act a little different. I remember where I was when it first hit me that things weren't going to be the same again for a while. In fact, they would never be the same again. I'm sure you do. You know, we have historical events. We have when people die, people are killed. We have when we buy a new car. We have when we first met the right one. We know exactly where we were and what we were wearing. And I remember where I was when I realized that COVID was a thing. It was in mid-March. Now, I, during the day, work in a third-party administrator which pays group health claims. So I saw all this stuff coming, and we wondered what it was. It looked like the flu. It looked like RSV, but it wasn't. It's kind of like it was, but it wasn't. Your children are grown, but they're not. So here we have Peter kind of in the same place. We pick up Peter after he's had a very, very stressful couple of months. Peter has confessed to the deity of God. He has gone into Jerusalem with Christ. He's seen the one that he professed to be the one true and living God's son to be ridiculed, arrested, beaten, crucified, killed, buried, resurrected, and ascended. You recall somewhere between where we are today and between that, Peter got a little discouraged. You remember? Peter said, I'm done. I'm quitting the ministry. I'm going back to fishing. Now, all the historical records that we have of Peter and his fishing, as far as I know, come in the Holy Scripture. And it shows us, without any shadow of a doubt, that Peter was a horrible fisherman. He never caught anything until Christ came in and said, do this or do that. You know, Peter, on the other hand, though, was the first one to get up. Peter was the first one to stand up and say, you're the Christ, the living God. Peter was the one to say, oh, no, Lord, all these people may desert you, but I'll be here forever. Only to deny he even knew him. And he even got a little saucy in the last time. Peter, though, like he was on the forefront. And if you notice, before you can do anything, you got to stand up, right? Peter stood up. Now, most of the translations and versions that you read say that Peter stood up with the 11 or with the 11 apostles. I think what happened was more like the way the Message has it. The Message, I think, got it right this time. It says that Peter, backed by the disciples, stood up and spoke forcibly. He said, now look, folks, these people aren't drunk as you seem. It's only 3 o'clock in the or 9 o'clock in the morning. See, I'm getting my King James and my Message and everything confused. It's the third hour, 9 o'clock. That's about my third hour. Now, if you listen to my wife and my mother, they'll tell you my third hour is probably 12. That I'm not gonna roll over good until about 9. And here he is, and he says, it's not what you suppose. And this was probably, I would expect, not a very pleasant crowd. They were looking at those crazy followers of this man named Jesus. And what are they up to now? And Peter had just had enough. He sat there and sat there and sat there, and he'd had enough, and he stood up. And when he stood up, things changed. Things changed. Now, he didn't know what the response of the crowd was going to be. Have you ever stood up to take a stand and you not know what the crowd's response is going to be? It's easy to make a profession in your kitchen when your mama's listening. Your mama's going to support you. She may tell you a little later, now I might not have said it that way. But here he is in a crowd of people from Mede, Persian, Parthenon, and Pamphylia, and Phrygia, and all over the world as they knew it. And they were laughing at him. I'm sure it doesn't say that. But I'm sure if you see a crowd of people, you walk up on that. We have some experience with speaking in tongues, so it might not kind of strike us as much. But it's going to do one of two things to those who aren't familiar. It's going to scare them, and it's going to make them laugh. Maybe both. And Peter had to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Now, when you think about standing up, I want you to think about God's messages to us in the Holy Scripture. Most of what God tells us to do starts with the word go. Most of God's injunction to us are action verbs. We're told to go, to clothe, to feed, to love. Not to sit back and watch. Now, while finances are necessary evil in the finances of the church, and certainly we are to return to God a portion of that which he gave to us, not out of strict obedience to the law, but out of worship. God doesn't tell us to sit back and write a check. God says, go do something. Go do something. Now, if anybody says to Bishop Madden that I said, don't write a check to the church anymore, I'm going to have to call you down on it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, that's not all we're called to do. That's a part of our worship, but a part of our service is to get up and go and do something. Love, for instance, is a verb. It's not something that you are. It's not something that you have. It's something that you do. And it's something that you do to those who are the most unlovable people you have ever met in your life. In fact, they need love more than anybody else. You may never have met them, but I have met some pretty unlovable people in my life. Sometimes they come in a mirror at 3:00 in the morning, to be honest with you. We're called to go and to do things. In Joshua 1:3, God tells Joshua, I will give you wherever you place your foot, just as I did for Moses. Now think about what he said now, folks. He didn't say, go look around the promised land and see what you like it, and it's all yours. He said, go and place your foot. You got to go do something. See, God's love is unending. God's blessings are unmerited and often reactive to our actions. Just like he told Joshua, it's an if then. If you go and place your foot and go in this land, I will bless wherever you place your foot. If you worship me, I will bless your life. Now that comes in all areas of our life, spiritual, of course, mental, physical, I mean, short of taking a few anabolic steroids, how are we supposed to sit down in a chair and beef up? Your body responds to work. Your mind responds to being worked. If you sit down, you never read, you never watch, you never communicate with anybody, your mind will begin to shrink. called to do something. We should never, in any part of our life, be constant. As Christians, we are called to a higher life, and we are in two states at all times, one or the other. We're either diminishing or we're increasing. There is no such thing as a status quo in the gospel. Nothing. We're called to move forward. The gospel message is a message of action. And we're given the formula in Matthew. Ask, seek, knock, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Action verbs, once again. You've got to do something. Scary. I know it's scary to jump out and do something. It reminds me of a story of a little boy in London during the World War II air raids. His house had been, it sat in the middle of a neighborhood that had been bombed. His family ran out to safety, and somehow he got left inside in the upper bedrooms and couldn't get out. And his father was crying to him from the midst of a crater and saying, "Son, jump down, I'll catch you. Jump down." You know, little boy did what little boys do. He said, "No. Jump down, I've got you, son." He said, "Daddy, I can't see you." He said, "That's okay, son. I can see you." God is standing in the craters the world puts in front of us. When we're afraid to jump, and we're afraid to move, and we're afraid to speak, and we're afraid to go, and we're afraid to stand up, and we're afraid to say a prayer over our meal in the middle of Popeyes. Because we don't know what people will think. God says, "Jump. Jump. Because I can see you." Now, sometimes that jumping seems a little counterproductive, doesn't it? Don't you think back to the story of Elijah and the widow at Zarephath? Elijah had it made, right? He was drinking out of an ever-flowing brook, and the ravens were feeding him all day long, and he sat under a tree, and that seems like the life to me, other than no air conditioning. But God said, "Go here." Anytime God says go, something's about to change in your life. You can say no. Just ask Jonah. When God says no, says go, something's about to change. So here is Elijah. He's sitting here. The ravens stop. The brook dries up because it hadn't rained in forever. He's wondering, I'm sure, what am I going to do now? God already knows. God sends him to Zarephath, to this widow woman. And he says, "Give me something to eat. God sent me to you." And can you imagine the look on both of their faces when she looks at him and says, "Sir, I've only got enough flour and enough oil to make me and my son one last meal before we lay down to die." And I wonder maybe if Elijah says, "God, did you get it wrong? Did I have the wrong address? Maybe I got the wrong person. Maybe there's another widow on the other side of town that's got plenty of money and influence." And she's thinking, "Lord, what kind of crazy person did you send to me? Because he told me, that's fine, go feed yourself and your son. But before you do that, make something for me to eat." Have you ever experienced things like that in the world? I have. But I want you to know, folks, God has already made provisions for the future. God will never place you in a position where he sets you up, or where he doesn't know how to prosper you. God knew what he was going to do. God knew that that flour jar and that oil jar would not run empty. God knew that what it took was somebody to step out in blind faith and make an extra cake. And he knew what would happen. I can also imagine the look on her face when the next day, out of habit probably, She reached into the jar to grab some more flour, expecting to scrub the bottom of the jar. Yet it was soft and powdery and came up, and she could eat once again. Don't you think about the story that St. Luke tells us about the prodigal son? He goes to his father and says, basically, "I wish you were dead. Give me my money now. I'm tired of fooling with you. I'm ready to go." He gets his money. He goes off. He spends it on, we speculate, but we really don't know what. And there he sits feeding pigs. The ultimate degradation for a good Jewish boy. Here he is. And think about what he's doing. He is in a position where he has become no longer the master's son. He has become a servant to pigs. Somebody he is even not allowed to touch or to eat. Yet he's feeding them. And their slop begins to look pretty good to him. Don't you think the father has already made up his mind that as soon as his son comes home, he's going to throw a party? You don't just get the fatted calf on a whim. They tell him to put some shoes on his feet, remember, and some clothes, and put a ring on his finger. There are only so many rings to go around. There's one word that I've always wondered whether it just got left out over centuries of copying by hand in that story. He says, get a ring for his finger. He didn't say, get his ring for his finger. It's not necessarily that he just held it in a box, in a memory, like we often do, and we rely on that. He said, get him something now. God knows what your future needs. You want to talk about the penultimate trusting? 33-year-old preacher. High. Living high. He's got followers in throngs. He comes into town and the church turns against him. I know you've never had any experience with any churches that turn against anybody, but let me assure you, they do turn against people sometimes, and they turn against preachers. They call them clergy killers. Now, I also understand that some clergies are church killers. So it does go both ways, but here you have a good preacher. But the establishment turns against him. He's pulling too many people from the synagogue. They're not listening to us like they used to listen to us. They're listening to him. They arrest him. Scripture tells us they beat him. But I want you to think a little harder about that. They really don't just beat him. They torture the man. They torture him. They know they're going to kill him, but yet they pick at him. And they, if you're the Son of God, come down, or tell us who struck you this time. They torture him. They weaken his spirit. They weaken his body. He sits on a cross. He's nailed to a rough hewn piece of timber. I don't even like to walk across rough pieces of decking because of splinters. Now, can you imagine? I don't think that they went in and sanded this cross piece that he was toting. I don't think they sanded and made sure that the upright piece was smooth so there'd be no injury. They didn't care. In fact, they probably chopped a few extra splinters into it. They nailed him to it. They raised him high. They ridiculed him. They left him there naked. Naked. I guess would be a better term. Can you imagine being just outside the gates of Jerusalem? Just outside the perimeter of Atlanta, on the top of Stone Mountain where everybody can see you, naked, embarrassed,
Remember, Jesus was a man. He was fully human. Jesus, the man, didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus, the man, had to have faith. Yet in that position, he still called upon his Father to forgive us for our sins because we don't know what we're doing. Now, don't you think for a minute that God the Father didn't already know the plan. Don't think he didn't know about Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that had never been used. Don't think he didn't know that there would be a Roman centurion posted there to make sure nobody got to him, yet the stone rolled away anyway, and that he came back to life and he was resurrected. It's kind of what being resurrected means, coming back to life, just in case you didn't know. He ascended. He walked around. He sits as an intercessor for God, with God, for you and for me to this very day. God knew the end of the story. God plans ahead. There was a mission hospital in Zaire where a young mother came in and during labor she died. The child was not faring very well. In fact, the child could not keep its body temperature up, and they tried to swallow the child. They tried to get close to the child, and they just could not keep the child's temperature up or stable. And the nurses got together and said, you know, if we don't find something like a water bottle, this child's going to die. We had one time, but it broke. So they get all the little children in the orphanage together, and they tell them the truth. They say, this baby is here. This baby's going to die if we can't get something like a water bottle, something to keep their temperature up. Let's pray. And this little girl said, God, please send a hot water bottle so this little girl can live. And in the back corner, another little girl said, and God, send her a baby doll so that she doesn't feel alone. And after the nurses crying and said their soft amens, they went about their business and they heard a and went to the door, and it was a delivery truck with a big box that had come to them. Now remember, this is Zaire. It's in the middle of nowhere, right? It takes a long time to get something there. First little girl starts tearing through the box, and she pulls out a hot water bottle. And then the next little girl starts digging. They said, what in the world are you doing? She said, I'm looking for the baby doll. If he'll send a hot water bottle, surely he'll send the baby doll. And she pulled out, guess what? A baby doll. You see, God had placed it on the hearts of a Bible study group in St. Louis or somewhere months before, because it takes months to get something there, to send a care package that included stuff that you never would think about putting in there, like a baby doll or a hot water bottle. God had it under control from the very beginning. God knows the future. God puts you in positions to do things. God puts you in positions to work and step out. But never forget, God has already taken care of your tomorrow. Sometimes it seems fruitless to do that, I know. Sometimes when you step out, you're like, Lord, I don't have enough. I can't do it. Or they want me to sing in church, and Lord, I crack a little bit. Or they want me to come and lead a youth group. I don't know nothing about youth except they scare me. Think about a little boy following a preacher around. His mama made him lunch. They're in the middle of the country. One of the elders looks at the preacher and says, let's send him away to get him something to eat. He looks at him and laughs and said, you feed him. He said, Lord, it would take a fortune to feed these people. So figure out what you're going to do. Andrew finds a little boy with a few fish, a couple loaves of bread. And he brings it in. Jesus the Master prays over it, breaks it, multiplies it, feeds. The Bible says 5,000, but it probably was more like 10 to 15,000 people. 10 to 15,000 grumbling, tumbling bellies.
And all of them got fed until they were full. And there were 12 baskets full left. And all that started when a little boy said, okay, I don't know how you're going to do it. I just don't think this is going to make much difference. But you can have my lunch. Go ahead. And Jesus fed a hillside of people. Each of us has different gifts. Some of us are called upon to preach the word. Some of us are called upon to lead a Sunday school class. Some of us are called upon to be in leadership roles. Some of us are called upon to be in support roles. Each of us is better at different things. The scripture tells us that through St. Paul in Corinthians, where he says the body has many parts. He says somebody, think about it, somebody's got to pay the electric bill. Somebody's got to come and open the doors. Somebody's got to turn the heat on when it's cold. Somebody's got to drive the tractor to pull up the shrubs. Somebody's got to say, I'll go sit in the nursery today. Somebody's got to say, okay, I'll cook the hot dogs for the youth rally. Somebody's got to say, I'll take Sister Jones her groceries because I know she can't get out today. Each of us have different jobs that seem so insignificant maybe to each of us as individuals, but when you put them together, it becomes a church. It becomes ministry. And I want you to remember, you know, we got hands and we got feet, we got ears, but the ears should never say, I don't matter because I'm not a foot. The foot carries you places, but the ear is where you hear the call. Where each of us have different ministries. Now I want you to imagine how well the word would be received, regardless of how magnificent the preacher was, if the congregation were sitting there blowing smoke as they breathed. Or if they were sitting in the dark, how easily they would wander. How well do you think that youth rally would go without hot dogs? Each of us has a part, and it's all important, no matter what it is. Several years ago, I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, there was a young man who did some videos. He called himself the Kid President. If you've not seen it, I encourage you to go look him up. One of my favorite is called the Pep Talk. And he starts, I said, everybody needs a pep talk. And in that particular video, he says something that I think is a message to the church today as individuals and as a body corporate. He says, if you got air coming through your nose and your heart is beating in your chest, it's time to do something. Now, it is time for the church to do something. It really is. Now, we think sometimes we don't have all we need to do something. It's scary. Scary to step out. It's scary to stand up. And it's certainly scary to go forward. Ira Stanfill, in his hymn, Follow Me, from 1953, in the third verse, it says, O Lord, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands. No less could I repay. No greater love hath mortal man than for a friend to die. And can you just feel him being all puffed up when he's saying that? He says, this are the words that he gently said to me. If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. Has God placed a cup of water in your hand today? I think he probably has. I say all that to say this. God calls us to stand up. He calls us to stay strong. And he calls us to step out. And what does that look like in our life? What's that mean? That means if you want to start a ministry for at-risk youth, but you don't have the facilities yet, and you don't have the resources, you don't have the people set up, maybe you take a piece of property near the high school and you offer it to the high school to have a pep rally. Maybe it means if you want to start a ministry for children, maybe that means you get some videos and you get some people who say, you know, I don't mind missing church here so often. And you'll find they would rather be with the children than would be in here preaching, but that's a whole different ballgame. You know. What's it mean if you want to start a food pantry, but you don't have the facilities built, you don't have the resources to go out and supply a complete food pantry? Maybe you do this thing they call a little free pantry. You familiar with the little free libraries that are popping up? They do the same thing with food pantries. It's the same size. Maybe you put one up at the church. You fill it with canned goods and other non-perishables. And when it catches on, maybe you go somewhere else in the county and you begin to do that around the county. And people see it. And people begin to leave things in there so you're not having to stock it all the time. Maybe it means that if you want to have a ministry for battered women and you really want a shelter, but you don't have the resources right now, maybe that means you get with the agencies who are handling that in Polk County and you say, you know, I can't do everything, but I can pay for 3-4 nights in a motel room every month to get a battered woman out of a dangerous situation. Maybe you send a little extra to Cherith House in Atlanta where they're building some housing for young women who've been trafficked. You don't have to do everything at once. You don't. It seems ominous when you look at everything that needs to be done around you. I understand that. I've got a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old that like to throw everything everywhere. I found potato chips places you wouldn't even imagine potato chips could fit. It's ominous. But you pick it up one toy at a time. You minister to the community one person at a time. One action at a time. You all have heard, I'm sure, the idioms that the journey of 1,000 miles starts with the first step. My favorite one is, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? They never answer the second question. Where do you bite first? Where do you bite first? I propose to you today that when you are in ministry or you are trying to eat an elephant, you bite where you are first. Don't try to climb on top of the elephant and bite his back when you're at the knee. Because all that's going to happen is you're going to get discouraged on the way up and you might even fall down. If you bite at the knee, you're going to get a mouthful. And you keep biting and you keep biting and you keep biting. And then you look back 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, and you say, oh my goodness, look what we accomplished. Look what we were able to do. Look what we were able to do by just standing up when we had the opportunity. Staying strong in the midst of confusion, fear, overwhelmness, and setting out, going and doing something. And I charge you today, and when you leave here, that you're able to see where God has placed the injunction in Holy Scripture for you to do something. Don't worry about what's coming down the road, because He's already got that covered. And do it one bite at a time. One can of soup at a time. One hot dog at a time. One handshake at a time. One smile at a time. I assure you that woman at Walmart with five children with them all hanging out of that buggy needs a smile. She doesn't need you to look at her and go, I can't believe that. First off, if you've never been in Walmart with five children, you got no business talking. Second off, you don't know what she had to do to get them there. And they're wanting toys, and she can only afford bread. She needs a smile. And it's time for the church, whether it be Rockmart, Atlanta, Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, New York, Cleveland, Tennessee, it is time for the church to smile and to do something. Amen.